blessing of singing those wonderful truths and running to Christ. It is the Holy Spirit who points us to Christ. It is God the Father who draws us to his Son, and it is Christ himself who says, "Come unto me, all who are weary." And so he receives the blessings of the Trinity in pointing to our Savior is what we focus on, is what our hope is fixed in. Now it's time to turn to God's Word now in our exposition. So join with me in the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John, John 14, which in my studies to this point, I found this chapter to be more and more full of rich fullness in why you would run to Christ and what it is that the Lord is pointing and directing and the Spirit leading us to Christ and the blessings that he gives us. John chapter 14 in verse 25. The Lord Jesus said these words to his disciples in the upper room. "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." And those are the two verses that I would like us to spend our morning studying and learning and being blessed by what Jesus promises here. Amongst other things, he has promised. There's another key aspect to the role of the Holy Spirit. As we've been learning about this, he's promising to send the Helper here in this translation, Comforter, Advocate, Counsel, or Counselor. All these things fit within that term, Paraclete, that John has used here to describe the Holy Spirit. He is a Holy Spirit. He is the Holy Spirit. He is the third person of the Trinity. He is a person who comes to us, who is sent to us in the church. And sending the Holy Spirit into the earth, into the world, as Christ ascends and leaves the world after his death and resurrection, after 40 days post-resurrection appearances, it is the Spirit who comes on Pentecost, and from there he is promised here to dwell with us in verse 17, and will be in you in verse 17. And we've learned more about him in these weeks, and we'll continue to learn more. Not just in this chapter, by the way, but we will come back to the Holy Spirit again in chapter 16, and there will be much rich truth there. And I want us to understand, and I want us to grow in our appreciation of what the true pneumatology is of Christianity. Pneumatology is the study of the Holy Spirit, the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the person, his character, and what he represents in his labors and his presence and his indwelling the believer and the believers, which is the church on this earth. Much confusion surrounds that, and much confusion that I believe is not necessary for the most part, because Christ has taught so much about the Holy Spirit, and we learn so much about him. If you open the Word of God and you draw from the rich truths that are there as to who he is and what he does, I don't think you'll be led astray. Instead, you'll be following the Spirit of truth. So here is, this morning in verse 25 and 26, another aspect of the role that the Holy Spirit played for the disciples and continues to do so in degrees and ways today in the church. Let me review through what John chapter 14 has been teaching us. Jesus is revealing to us that he is going away. He's going away from them. He will leave them. Their hearts are troubled in verse 1. He exhorts them to believe in God and also believe in me. Believe us. Believe what we've said. And now believe in these promises. They will assure your heart. And that's good for us. Because we want Jesus here, walking with us like he did with the disciples, but that is not in the plan of God. He is in heaven, ruling on high, sovereignly directing the building of his church through the church, but the means by which he does that, the power he does that, the wisdom that he does that, the truth by which he guides the church in that is the Holy Spirit present with us and in us. That's the key. So as he's teaching them, he's going to be gone. He reminds them by leaving where he's actually going is to the Father's house to prepare rooms, many rooms for his saints, his people. And then he will return and take us to himself. So there's a great eschatological hope there that begins this study of chapter 14. But then he begins to talk about what he's going to do as he leaves, how he's going to provide and support and encourage and direct the church. How will he do that if he's not here? So God the Father will be requested by God the Son to send the Holy Spirit. That's verse 14 or verse 16. He says, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. So there is a request of the Lord Jesus and a provision of one who's called another helper. Very important idea. I'll get to that in a moment. So as Jesus leaves, he then promises them, I will not leave you as orphans in verse 18. I will come to you. And that word, I will come to you, that promise, that expression there has a lot of nuances to it, layers to it. Layers that determine over time, how will he come to us and what does this look like over time and over what we've seen already in the New Testament so that they would not be orphans, that is left and abandoned and alone and vulnerable. No, they will be empowered. They will be supported. Christ will come to them. How will he do that? Well, in the second coming, for sure, he will come. The rapture of the saints that is mentioned there at the chapter 14 in the beginning, he will come, receive us, and take us to glory. He will come back for his church, and that will involve a resurrection of us. But he also come to us through the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Holy Spirit that he promises here. Thus, he will dwell with you, it will be with you, he will be in you, I will come to you, and thus the unity of the Holy Spirit and Jesus is our reality. Thus, Christ is with us. Christ is in us, the hope of glory, through the Holy Spirit. There were post-resurrection appearances, but those lasted only for 40 days, and then he ascended. So we cannot expect him to come to us and appear to us like he did to the apostles for a temporary time period. So what we're talking about are ways in which the Lord provides and comes to us, and the Holy Spirit is critical to that, dwelling with us forever. So what does the Holy Spirit do? As he comes, what's he here for? There's clues to that throughout this chapter, and he's beginning to express that in ways in which I've broken it down in a couple categories. One is, as you can see, the term helper. He comes as a helper, a counselor, or counsel, like a legal counsel. One who, the word paraclete means, called alongside of. And so his calling is to come alongside of us as a counsel would in a courtroom, a lawyer, or as an advocate, or one who comes who speaks with us, speaks for us, and supports us as a strong defense, a helper in that way, an advocate, a comforter where we need comfort. Where many men have failed to meet that need for people, like Paul is in prison in 2 Timothy 4, where all of his friends and many had either abandoned him or were not able to come to him. He was alone in prison. He's practically begging Timothy, come and visit me. Don't forget my parchments. Don't forget some clothes too. It's cold. It's miserable. Yet he says, the Lord stood with me here. The Lord was with me. The Spirit of God was there. Jesus was there as his defense. So there is this great comfort. That's what the Holy Spirit provides for us. So another helper means another of the same kind as Jesus was on earth for them, walking amongst the people of Israel, leading and guiding and teaching and counseling his disciples face to face, physically. In this case, there is not a physical Holy Spirit. He's a spirit, but he is just like Jesus because he is the third person of the Godhead, another of the same kind to bring comfort as Jesus brought comfort. The other element we looked at last week comes from verse 23 and 24, where Jesus answered Judas's question, "How is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" He says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." And I tied that to the Holy Spirit's presence. Now we have the Father and the Son making their home with us. And thus the Holy Spirit's role there is to be a homemaker, make our heart in the sanctification process to be filled with God's presence where he makes home with us. That is, he is at home with us. He's welcome in our hearts. Our hearts are cleansed. Sin is put aside, and our hearts are prepared to be a tabernacle of the Lord. So there's this homemaking idea. So the union with Christ, where we're united with him, indwelt by the Spirit in sanctifying us and maturing us in Christ, that's the homemaker. That's what he's doing. He's preparing your heart. And then we have this in verse 26, which we'll talk about today, a resident teacher. He's a resident teacher. Verse 26 says, "The helper," this paraclete, the Holy Spirit specifically, "whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things." And that's such an important feature, such an important fact of what the Holy Spirit does today in our life in the church. I'll jump ahead to chapter 16. As I said, we'll come back to the doctrine and teaching about the Holy Spirit in chapter 16 because Jesus does that very thing. The beginning of that chapter, and in verse 12, he says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine, declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." There is a resident teacher, declaring, teaching, instructing. We want to learn about the Holy Spirit, our teacher, this morning. How important is that? Now, what appears to be obvious here as we've read these words of Christ is this point that Jesus is saying is that he wants to place a great emphasis upon truth. Truth. Two times in these chapters, from chapter 14, verse 17, and again in chapter 16, as we just read in verse 13, he is called the Spirit of what? The Spirit of truth. That seems to be important. Because not only is the Spirit the one who is known by character, known by identity, known by his actions, known by his devotion and commitments, and what he says and how he operates is truth. We already know what Jesus said in chapter 14, verse 6 of himself, that I am the way and the truth and the life. And we would assume throughout Scripture, if you know page to page and reading about God, you come to find out that God is a God of truth and there is no lie in him. So truth is a very important feature of our God. In chapter 14 and verse 17, he's the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. This spirit is diabolically opposed to the teaching, the ideologies, the philosophies, the instructions, the knowledge, the wisdom of the world. Because he is truth, and the world is not that. The world does not value truth as he does. In chapter 17, turn there to chapter 17, verse 12. in the midst of what's called the high priestly prayer of Jesus. He's praying to the Father. He says these words in verse 12. Note this. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I've guarded them. Not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. That's commitment to truth, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I send them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself so that they also may be sanctified in truth. So it is a very important factor and feature of Jesus at this time with his disciples that he lays down foundational ideas of truth for them, a commitment to that. The truth is what Jesus taught them. It's what the Holy Spirit will teach them and continue to teach them. This Gospel of John is telling the truth about Jesus, cover to cover in the book. And I'll note these words, chapter 1 and verse 14, where it begins in the prologue. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 17. Chapter 1. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. John does not want us to think otherwise about what Jesus brought. What was he? What type of person was he? He was full of grace and he was full of truth. That was Jesus. Chapter 5, verse 33. Chapter 5 and verse 33 of John. You sent to John, this is John the Baptist, and he has borne witness to the truth. What is he borne witness about? The coming Messiah, Jesus. He's borne witness to the truth. The ministry is beginning to end the truth. Chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 31 and 32. These verses should be memorized. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You will know the truth will set you free, if you abide in me and my words. That is the ministry of Jesus Christ. Verse 43, same chapter. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God, and the reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. So we make a great division right there. The truth and the lies. And then chapter 19. Chapter 19 and verse 35. Here's John's testimony as he watched Christ dying on the cross. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth that you also may believe. It's all built and based upon that feature, the truth. Now, if you back up to chapter 18 and verse 37 and verse 38, do you remember this scene? Pontius Pilate, having Jesus there on trial, speaking with him. And he says these words, "So you're a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king? For this purpose I was born. For this purpose I've come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said, "What is truth? What is truth?" So we see this is critical. This is an element that we cannot pass over, especially in our day and age, when it regards a world that has no value for truth. So how important is the truth to the church? How important is the truth to each individual Christian? A world that is in the darkness, overwhelmed with lies and whatever spins that the spin doctors put to what are the facts to tell you how to think about these things. And then we have the truth, and the truth will set us free. This is Jesus. How important is that to you? If you're a Christian, then truth is to be the utmost importance to you. Truth. I can attest to you my own testimony in coming to faith was tapes that I got, listened to a preacher preach, and he expounded, and the word of God and the truth set me free. Bible study I attended to young men in the dormitory in college just walked through the Bible. Salvation was offered and given and received because of the truth. That's how important it is to me. If you go back in history in the Dark Ages, before the Reformation, in my opinion, they were dark because the light of truth was obscured for the most part by human traditions, behind the veil of human tradition, works-based salvation doctrines, apostasy, heresies, false religion. Add to that the illiteracy of the people, the unavailability of the Bible to the people, and thus the Dark Ages. What happened with the Reformation? Amongst so many other things, the Bible got into the hands of the people. It's not because the early church fathers didn't think it was important enough to get the Bible translated, copied, dispersed to the churches. They did, and they labored over that. And as they were doing that, the enemies would take these Bibles and burn them and destroy them as if there's some conspiracy going on in another realm that opposes the truth. Now, I believe there was a subtle intentionality that grew over time to subvert any effort to get the Bible in the hands of the people, in the hearts of the people, the Dark Ages. And then the dawn and the light of the Reformation happened. And for centuries, the Bible being kept from the people was now exposed to the people. It was kept from the people in this way. It was wrapped in outdated languages and protected from the people that conspiracists fear would mishandle that Bible, abuse it, and cause the church to be led away to heresy. That was their excuse, and it still continues to be that excuse, especially so in the Roman Catholic Church. Hold back the Bible from the people. But in the early years of the church fathers were intent on copying, dispersing the scriptures throughout the churches because they saw the great value of truth, the truth of Jesus Christ. And in the year 405, one translation happened, well-intended endeavor by a man by the name of Jerome, translated the Bible into the common language at the time, which was Latin, so that people can read the Bible, so that the academics could have it in the language of the people and communicate it that well or that way, providing the average folk in a readable, understandable way, the common vernacular of the Western civilization at the time. But then for centuries afterwards, it got locked down. It became more and more inaccessible to the average folk because Latin became less and less spoken. It became more of the language of the academics and was locked away in that way. The priests, the seminaries, the high church authorities, not the people, could speak the language. And thus Latin locked it away once again. Well, what happened? What changed it? And by the way, that Latin idea, the Latin Bible, the Latin Vulgate, it was still there in the Roman Catholic Church. And the Mass, which is the church service, was spoken in Latin. So the people would come and attend and they wouldn't have any clue what was being said because they don't speak Latin. and the Bible that would be read. They'd have no idea what's going on. And so they're entirely dependent upon what the priests would then translate into the language of the people, which there is a great deal of problems and stumbling blocks in that process. And centuries later, it wasn't until the Second Vatican Council, by the way, in the 60s, that the Mass was changed from Latin to the common name language of the people, where you actually can hear what they're saying and understand it. So the truth of God's word, withheld by the priesthood and the popes, not allowed to be given to the people to interpret themselves, translate themselves. Actually, it was illegal to translate, studying themselves out of fear that they might interpret the Bible differently from the official Roman Catholic position. You see the point. And thus, no kidding, the church was then full of false converts and didn't know the truth. Surprise. Worse yet, even the priests and clergy and so-called teachers were highly ignorant of what the Bible taught in the first place, because that was not valued anymore. Tradition was. Works and sacraments. And the bells and whistles, the smoke and candles and incense and everything else that you do. This is religion is now presented as the Christian faith, and is not. What was being withheld was the truth. And then came William Tyndale, great hero of mine. He determined by his conviction of the truth and the need for that truth to be in the hands of the common people, in the hearts of the people, to defy the Pope and the official Roman commentaries of the church magisterium and give the actual Bible into the hands of each English-speaking citizen. Because the Bible in the time of the 16th century was not in English. Wycliffe had made efforts on that, but it was still locked away. And so his determination was, I'm going to get it in the hands of the plowboy. And they're going to know more about the Bible than the clergy do. That was his conviction. He was harshly opposed by the papacy, its officials, for doing so, made it illegal to have a copy of his Bible in English. He printed it in mainland Germany and snuck it in carts, snuck it in food, whatever, to get it into England. And we have those copies today. Incredible endeavor just to get the truth to the people. Eventually, he was hunted down, arrested, and executed for doing this. Suffice it to say, the Bible taught and readily available to the church and its people was a supreme matter in the Reformation at that time. Thus, Luther translated it into German and different languages and French and whatnot, and it began to open the eyes of the people to set them free. Because this is the truth, get the truth into the hearts of the people. And I'll just quote you the words of Tyndale himself. And by the way, as this is going on, as I said, why weren't the priests teaching the truth? Let me give you a few details about the priests and what they're like at that time. There was ignorance, to say the least, and there is some activities by which they were measuring. What did the clergy know? What was their knowledge and understanding like? And here is this biography, great biography, David Daniel. He says, of the unsatisfactory clergy in 1551, so this is middle of the 16th century, 9 did not know how many commandments there were. 33 did not know where they appeared in the Bible. And many of them guessed it was in the Gospel of St. Matthew. 168 could not repeat them. Concerning the Creed, Apostles' Creed, 10 could not repeat it. 216 were unable to prove it. A large number of these said that they were perfectly satisfied that it was right because the King and the Mother Church said so. Most extraordinary of all, perhaps, were the results of the Lord's Prayer part of the examination. 39 did not know where it appeared in the Bible. 34 did not know who was its author. And 10 actually proved unable to recite it. And that's just an example of the ignorance of the clergy at that time. And so these words, he says here, as soon after, Master Tyndale happened to be in the company of a learned man, and in communing and disputing with him, drove him to that issue that the learned man said, we were better off without God's law than the popes. Master Tyndale, hearing that, answered, I defy the Pope and all his laws, and said, if God spare my life, ere many years I'll cause a boy that driveth the plow shall know more of the scripture than you. So, here we have the truth hidden and concealed for all these years. And praise God, here we have it in our hands. So let's walk through this text. Verse 26. Get my composure here. These things I've spoken to you when I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. They are intent on getting the truth of Christ to the world, to the people. This is his role. This is what he does. In our day, truth is practically viewed as offensive and intolerable, but for the church, it is heart and soul, foundational. We are guardians of the truth, proclaimers of the truth, believers in the truth, defenders of the truth, apologists for the truth, so much so that Paul calls the church the pillar and buttress of the truth. And that comes directly from Jesus here in these words. Because his ministry is primarily on the truth, and he sends the Holy Spirit who will then teach them all things. So let's take a look at this. I'll walk through real quickly. That was all my introduction. I'll give you 6 points, 6 facts about the Holy Spirit, the teacher. First is it's a central factor. God is the God of truth. He does not lie, Titus chapter 1, verse 2. No kidding. And Satan is the father of lies, as we read there in chapter 8. Jesus said that. That's his character. He's a liar. He's the father of lies. Has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. Well, where's truth found? In God. God speaks out of his character. So this is a central factor of what we're talking about in God's work, in God's labor, in God's church. Jesus already revealed himself as the truth. He proved it continually, persistently, doggedly teaching the truth, fulfilling scripture, living by the truth. The Bible, he says there, is the truth. Sanctify them the truth. Your word is truth. So this is what the church is constantly exposed to be exposed to, and to be sanctified by. You take the truth away, and that's why it's not sanctified. That's why the dark ages, not only dark in understanding the truth, but dark in sin. No sanctification. The truth has to be there. The Holy Spirit called the Spirit of Truth twice in these chapters. He will guide us into all truth, chapter 16, verse 13. 1 John 2:27 calls him the anointing. And that anointing will teach you about all things and is true and is not a lie. He is no liar, just as it is a testimony of God. So the Trinity, by very nature and character, are fully concerned about the truth. And when God speaks, it's truth. Thus, the Word of God is the Word of God, and we would immediately and rightfully come to the conviction that this is a book of truth. It is all truth. There is no lies. It's inerrant. We would assume that because of the character of God. So the Bible being God's word, because it comes from God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, it didn't come from the Holy Catholic, Roman Catholic Church fathers. It came from the Holy Spirit. And I know you're probably on the X if you go across there. The Catholic apologists are flooding X in these last months and making outlandish statements that you got your Bible from the church. No, I didn't. Got it from the Holy Spirit. God gave it to us. You're hiding it from us. The Bible, the book of truth, the critical work of God and the gift to the world. Second feature is the Trinitarian fellowship on this subject. The Trinitarian fellowship. Did you notice here in verse 26, all three are mentioned? The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send into the world. These are two different persons here. In my name, there's Jesus. Because Jesus will leave The Father will send the Holy Spirit. All of them are committed to the same thing. There's this fellowship to the truth. He's referring here in verse 25, these things I've spoken to you while I'm still with you. What things? The words. Verse 24. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So he's speaking about teaching, instruction, and the truth that he gave them for 3.5 years. And those words, he didn't come up on his own. They were by nature his, because he's God, and the Father's. And so this is the word of God in the flesh. And he will leave, and he says, I've spoken these things while I'm still with you. But obviously he's leaving. Now what do we do? Is the truth being taken away from us? No, the helper's coming, and he will teach you all things now. He's the substitute teacher. He's actually the resident teacher. And he's exactly like the Son in these ways. He's another helper like Jesus is. He's another teacher like Jesus was. There's a fellowship here, is the point I want you to see. All three members in unity and harmony, an intentional plan to have a continual instruction in the truth to the church so that the church can then deliver those words into the world. With that fact established, the Holy Spirit would be grieved if the church allowed lies, deceptive teachings, false teachings, false prophets, lying prophecies to persist within its ranks. That would grieve the Holy Spirit because it's counter to his nature. He's the spirit of truth, not liars. And when certain persons come in and say, I'm a prophet of God, the Spirit of God is coming upon me, and I've got things to say, and he says things, and those words that he says are not true, contrary to the word of God, they don't come true. That person was lying, and that was not the Holy Spirit. And if he was in the Old Testament, there are severe consequences to him. So, discernment is called for. The church of Jesus Christ should be fully committed to bearing and being the truth tellers, bearing the truth, defending it. And we should repent of all lying and deception. Because God is intolerable of false teaching and lies. So much so that an example was made in Acts 5 with Ananias and Sapphira, who deceived the church. And Peter confronted them and said, you've not just deceived the church, you've lied to God. And in doing that, they were immediately struck dead. So Jesus is committed to this. He was prepared to judge many in the church of Asia in Revelation 2 and 3 for tolerating heresy in their midst. So this is a commitment of the Holy Spirit and Jesus and the Father. This is their nature, truth. Let's not discount it. Third point. What's the Holy Spirit's objective with the truth? His plan, his path, is to create an exclusive pathway. So when we see this, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So there's a specific curriculum, if you could say it that way, an exclusive pathway of truth. And that makes sense because there is truth and then there's lies and half-truths, which you can't even put. You shouldn't put the word truths in that word. He will lead us in the same pathway, the same truth that Jesus led the disciples. There are not multiple ways to heaven. There's not multiple truths out there. There's not multiple ideas and other guides for the human soul. There is one way, there is one truth, there is one life, there is one Holy Spirit, and there's one Bible. And that was the Holy Spirit's plan to direct us in that pathway. And this is defended in the New Testament. Let me take it a couple of passages. 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. Paul says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. See, the world cannot and does not know God through its own wisdom. There's only one pathway to get there. And that is what the Spirit of God provides. in chapter 2, that great text, verse 6 to verse 16. Take it to verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So there's an exclusivity in the statements there. The world will always have a different pathway. It'll never lead to the knowledge of the truth. It is the Spirit of God who gives that. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2, verse 3. The Apostle Paul, speaking of the truth, says, "This is good and is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." There's the desire. There's the plan. There's the pathway. "For there is one God, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all," which is the testimony given at the proper time. Very exclusive there. And one more, 2 Timothy 3:7. 2 Timothy 3:7. Here are false teachers that Paul says in verse 5, "Avoid such people. Among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins, led astray by various passions, always learning, never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth." It's just no other way but what the Spirit of God has given us. They have an appearance of godliness, but they deny its power. They're always opposed to the truth. Men corrupted in mind, disqualified regarding the flesh. So we're to be watchful of this. So when we think of the Spirit of God, he has a plan and a pathway that is clear, harmonious, united, and specific, exclusive. You'll not arrive at the knowledge of truth outside of that. So the Bible is his work for us. It's all inspired by the Spirit of God, breathed by God, given to the church. It's not a book of myths and legends and fabrications passed down through the centuries, through the fingers of editors and embellishers who sought to sensationalize this Jesus figure. So we're going to have a seminar called the Jesus Seminar, and we're going to get all of that sensationalized stuff out of the Bible, and we're all just going to agree together what actually is the true Jesus of history. You heard that seminar. And what they come down with, really a small fraction of words in the New Testament. They're just flat out denying that this is the Spirit of God's work. And Jesus promised this, that the Holy Spirit would moderate and guide this effort to teach all things. So this is a great hope for us and a solid foundation to stand on, to teach and know the truth. Let me give you the fourth factor, and that is the revelatory instructor. So he will teach us, teach you all things. So speaking to the disciples, the Spirit of God will come and instruct you. Resident instructor, teacher, all things. That should be qualified. It's not talking about physics and rocket science. It's talking about all things that pertain to godliness, maturity in the faith, salvation, who is God, who is Jesus, what is man, what is sin. So basically your systematic theology is the curriculum of the Holy Spirit. He will teach you all things so that you be mature in the faith and righteous and adequate, equipped for every good work. That's his plan. That's his task. 2 Timothy 3:16. How does he give it to us? How does he do that? By giving us the God-breathed Word of God. All Scripture is breathed out by God, useful for teaching, correcting, training in righteousness. So that the teaching about Jesus, about the gospel, about redemptive history would be the normative for the church. Everything would be coming in to the standard of what the teaching of the Holy Spirit gives us, the Word of God about Jesus and the gospel. Thus, in the Reformation, the Bible was that standard. It was the final rule and authority of faith and practice, not the popes, not the magisterium of the church, not the councils, not the traditions. It was the Bible. Why? Because that's the Word of God. That's the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's why I said before, a few weeks ago, that in the Roman Catholic tradition through the years, they basically took the Holy Spirit out of play and replaced him with priests and popes and sacraments and works and indulgences and all these prayers and all these Mary stuff. And they just threw in all this human stuff to serve as the new helper, counselor, comforter, advocate, to give you the grace you need, to give you the forgiveness of sins you need, to get you closer to God. They just kicked the Holy Spirit out, completely forgot about him. So as he says these things here, that he will teach you all things, a few things to keep in mind that Jesus has in mind here. First is they have a need to be continually instructed. 3.5 years with Jesus is pretty good. I'd take that seminary, but it's not all. There's more to come. He mentions that in chapter 16. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. He's leaving. You can't bear them now. You're not ready yet. It's time for upper class counsel, and the Spirit of Truth is going to give you that. And so there's this continuation of education. And they were surely confused men. For years, they didn't understand what was going on. It wasn't until after the resurrection that they, oh, I get what he meant by that now. Holy Spirit gives them the understanding. So there is this need. And there's also the tendency that we all have, especially as we grow older, as I grow older, the tendency to forget. What I remember knowing back in seminary, I need to go back to my notes. What was it that they were saying about that Calvinism thing or superlapsarianism? Yeah, that was a pretty cool word. I don't know. I forgot. The tendency to forget. So, he will bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. What a great teacher is that. Remind you. Cannot imagine that any one disciple, let alone the whole collective of them, would remember every detail Jesus taught, every word, every parable, every conversation, every dialogue, every answer to the questions, record it 20 years later, 30 years later, and for John's case, it was probably almost 40 years later. How would he know all this stuff? The Holy Spirit, promised by Jesus, would bring to his remembrance all these things. And now we have the fruit of that promise. He did bring to remembrance these things. We're reading it right now, precisely what was said. So this is his idea here. He's given you a revelatory instructor, disciples. We all need regular instruction. We all need regular repeated instruction, regular reading, memorizing of the truths, lest we forget. And he is given as the anointing to teach you about everything and is true and is no lie. We can rely on that teacher. Now, this does not mean you need no human instructors, that I've got my Holy Spirit and I've got the Bible, I'm good to go. You should be able to trust everything I say then, right? In fact, the Holy Spirit gifts people with spiritual gifts of teaching and pastoring in order to provide that Spirit-filled, Spirit-led teaching in your life. That's why the church does what we do in instruction. This is how the Holy Spirit is using his word through the people and the teaching and the gifting of certain persons to equip the saints, to mature the saints, to grow the ministry. This is all this teacher's work. This is what he is doing and what he loves. He's the Spirit of Truth. It's his identity. He's a Holy Spirit. He's the one who ordained this practice of teaching and instruction. Now, let me give you a fifth point. The promised inspiration. Did you notice here? To bring to your remembrance all that I've said, remembrance looks to the past. Things passed down to us, old truths, old doctrine, they need to remember. He's not given a promise, say, okay, you're going to come up with a whole brand new religion. No, the Spirit is going to actually bring to them what Jesus told them. What did Jesus tell them? He opened up Scripture. And he taught the same doctrines. Our hearts tend to be tolerant, way too tolerant of inventing innovative theology and pass it off as Spirit-taught, Spirit-directed. And we forget the good old-fashioned religion that's always been passed down to the saints that we have in our hands. And embedded in this statement then would imply we have our Bible as a result of the promise of Jesus. The rest of the New Testament, the interpretation and explanations of the four Gospels and what Jesus taught. It's a promise given of the Holy Spirit to guide us and to give them this truth that they might give it to the church and to the world. What a great promise. What a powerful hope and blessing that is. In 2 Peter chapter 1, here is Peter saying these things and referring to Scripture in this way. In verse 20 and in verse 21, he says, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. None of this was produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. There is how the Bible came into be. Carried along. You could trust this book. It's not passed along by folklore and legends and myths changing over time. Can't trust it as true, or as some cultists would say, oh, it's been corrupted long ago. You can't trust it. Really? So God blessed us with the Word of God and didn't protect it? Didn't preserve it? The Holy Spirit didn't intend it to get to us? Indeed, He did. Thus, the Bible is inerrant because the Spirit inspired it. He's the Spirit of truth. He doesn't lie. So inerrancy means no lies, no falsehood, no contradictions, no inconsistencies, no errors. Inerrant. Add that the idea of infallibility, that is reliable, always telling the truth in every detail. Incapable of making mistakes, misunderstandings about reality, being wrong, because it's God's word. They were carried along by the Holy Spirit, and He's the Spirit of truth. So the Word of God is reliable, trustworthy, and powerful, and life-changing. Last point, and we'll close on this, the particular content. What is He teaching? He will teach you all things. What are the all things? What are they to remember? Well, we could summarize, and that's going to be chapter 16, and verse 13, guiding you into all truth. He'll speak on not His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. He will declare to you the things that are to come. So there's prophetic ideas there. He will glorify me. There is Jesus right there. He will take what is mine and declare it to you. So whatever Jesus taught will be what the Holy Spirit teaches, united. All that the Father has is mine. The Father gave to the Son taught. Therefore I said that He will take what is mine and declare it to you. So all three in the chain, in the process. So what did Jesus teach? That's what the Spirit teaches. Sound, true theology. What is glorifying to Jesus? Taking what is Jesus, declaring it to you and I. That's what the Spirit does. That's the content. So when trends and innovative ideas and teachings come around, you should be able to say, that's not of the Spirit, and be able to recognize what is the Spirit based on what He's saying here. Glorifying to Christ? Truth of the Bible magnified? The gospel? The true historical biblical Jesus magnified? Holiness promoted, practiced? Truthfulness upheld? That's the work of the Spirit. That's what you look for. And the hand of the Spirit and the purpose of the Spirit is involved. All right. So He's our teacher. So I just asked the question for you. How many plowboys are now in attendance who know the Scriptures to the blessed depths that Tyndale prayed and ambitiously hoped for in his English-speaking world? 500 years later, here we are. at the roots of Christianity in America and in all the English-speaking world is the work and labor of that man and his helpers, William Tyndale's translation into English. We have the truth. And thus, it was God's work through men like him that unlocked the prison cell doors for truth to be set free upon the world. And the Spirit of God used that, gave it to us, produced it, taught us all things, reminded us of these things, brought it to our mind, brought it to our villages, brought it to our cities. May we honor the Spirit's work and effort to see his truth put into the hands, hearts, and on our tongues to proclaim this gospel and the glories of Christ. So I pray that for VBS this week. To do that, I pray for Cochrane Hills to do that very same thing, to be right in line with what the Spirit of God wants. And may we be lovers of the truth, defenders of the truth, teachers of the truth, people of the faith and the truth. And may God be glorified and Christ glorified as we endeavor to be led by the Spirit in this way. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I'm thankful for this day, this morning, to take the opportunity to magnify your precious truth contained in the Word of God that comes from the Spirit of God that declares the Son of God and the Gospel of God. And these things we hold dear, and we're thankful, Lord, for this treasure. And may you bless the truth to our hearts. May we come to the knowledge of the truth and grow in the grace and knowledge of that truth. May we love it. May we defend it. May we support it and put our investments, our monies toward the actions and the ministries of the truth. And may the truth set souls free where it goes, at the Cochrane Hills camp, in our own building in VBS, in our own homes, and wherever we speak. Wherever and whoever we speak to, may the truth be sown upon the souls and rescue those in the darkness and bring them to the light of the knowledge of the glory of Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.